The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, and we'll read from verse 24 down to the 8th chapter, verse 21. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman, whose little daughter had an unclean spirit, heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Certainly no pressure preaching on the first day of the year. Well, thank you, Joe, for your prayer, and again, Happy New Year to all of you. As you know, I find that this text, as we're beginning for today, is quite fitting for this time of year. What the church has historically celebrated during this time of year is known as Epiphany, the manifestation or revelation of God and His Son as human in Jesus Christ. And you probably noticed that we were singing carols this morning in our service. And it's usually associated with the arrival of the Magi to worship Jesus, the light of the world and promised Messiah. Now, it's this passage in particular of this morning which records the only instance of Jesus traveling outside of Palestine. What is also recorded in Matthew chapter 15. What we've seen is that the main tapestry of Jesus' ministry was in the midst of the Jews. But here, what we've read of his ministry is in the midst of the Gentiles, in the region of Tyre and Sidon. And what we see is the foreshadowing of the future mission to the Gentiles and the still anticipated manifestation of our hope, which is the renewal of creation subject to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we work our way through this text, may we bear in mind and may it serve as a reminder of what Christ has done for us to bring us into the kingdom of God, and as an encouragement to continue our gospel proclamation in this new year, regardless of what difficulties we might face. When looking back to our last sermon in the Gospel of Mark series, Pastor David had explained how Jesus had exposed and condemned the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, speaking of the true intent of God's law over man-made traditions and making clear the true meaning and nature of holiness in contrast to the holiness of the Judaic religious elites. Now, one of the notable characteristics of Jesus' ministry was his sanctifying presence, cleansing the land on which he walked, cleansing the people who were ceremonially unclean, and making right that which had been destroyed by sin. What we had seen was not a matter of making that which was impure in the sight of God pure, for Christ had not come to make evil good, but rather he had come to restore that which is good, restoring creation, for example, from its fallen state to a renewed state, as we see with the healing of the deaf man in the text. Now, as the compassionate king, we've seen him feed the 5,000, miraculously multiplying the bread and the fish, healing the sick, restoring frail bodies, freeing the spiritually oppressed from demonic oppression, and even bringing to life that which was dead. In all these instances, Jesus would have been accused of being unclean by the Pharisees, by the religious elites of his day, because he had not participated in the ritual washing, for example, prior to eating. He would have touched the sick, would have touched the dead, which were considered unclean and was considered a taboo in first century Judaism. But as opposed to becoming unclean, which is, would have been the case for about anybody else, what he did was able to reverse the effect so that the unclean who were near him and who touched him were made clean. He had a sanctifying presence, a cleansing presence. Now, to understand the context of the text this morning, in the preceding verses, Jesus and his disciples had returned from the marketplace, and in that place, they would have come in contact with many Gentiles, perhaps even those who may have been carrying infirmities. And therefore, they would be considered unclean, for the Gentiles were not part of the covenant community. They were considered unclean by the Pharisaic people. They were unclean by the Judaic people. And for the Pharisaic extension of priestly ritual cleansing to the commoner was seen as a man-made tradition which everyone had to follow, but Jesus and his disciples did not participate in this. See, to the average Jew under the influence of first century Pharisaism, this was almost tantamount to eating with a Gentile, which is regarded as taboo. But again, what we've read in our text is the cleansing of both the land and the people by eating with Gentiles and ministering in their midst. He was essentially teaching the disciples that both Jews and Gentiles are not as different as they might think, but rather, both are sinners. Both have been corrupted by their sin, and both need a Savior. This passage and truth speak to us of the healing of nations, where the extent of God's kingdom is brought to light, the implications of that coming and present kingdom being the restoration and healing of all creation, and in which the reversal of the Tower of Babel is made evident, a diverse unity, while all things antithetical or contrary to the truth of Scripture is put away as worthless. We begin with Jesus' first miracle in the region of Tyre, a place where he had hoped to find rest with the disciples. But as a pastor with a compassionate heart, he willingly suffered for the people by ministering to them according to their needs, irrespective of whether they were Jew or Gentile. Mark here records of a Syrophoenician woman who was searching for Jesus, desperately searching for help because of her demon-possessed daughter. Now, she had clearly heard about Jesus. This is why she sought him out. And based on what she had heard, she believed he had the authority to deliver her daughter from spiritual oppression. She took on a position of humility, and according to Matthew's account, she begged him, saying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." That's in Matthew 15, verse 22. Her words revealed that Jesus was no mere man in her eyes, but the Son of David, the promised Messiah and King of Israel. This was coming from a Gentile, not from a Jew. Now, at first, Jesus' response seems harsh, and we might even assume that he's tired and wants to be away from the people. But I don't believe that the Lord is being harsh to the Gentile woman in this occasion. Rather, he is evoking a conversation that it would instruct his disciples as to the future mission to the Gentiles. Matthew's account, being a longer account than Mark's, records that Jesus is silent to her first appeal, which was then followed by his disciples urging him to send her away. But Jesus' response to this in the Matthean Gospel is, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But the woman persisted, this time saying, "Lord, help me." Mark's account records Jesus' response after this. "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." What was a common term often used of the Gentiles, but here in the Greek, Jesus does not refer to her as a dog or the Gentiles as dogs, but rather as little puppies, trying to soften the blow. What Jesus had made clear was that he had first come to the Jews. He is, after all, their promised Messiah. And though the time was dawning for the Gentiles to enter the kingdom of God and share in the blessings of the kingdom, it was not yet time. Yet what moved the Lord's heart was the persistence of this woman's faith, for she said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She had taken his very words. In other words, though she accepted her position as a Gentile, as a non-Jew, as someone outside of the covenant community, she believed that she would nonetheless receive a share in the blessings of the Son of Man's ministry, no matter how minute that might be. When she first appeals to Jesus, she refers to him as Son of David, acknowledging him as the promised Messiah for the Jews. But in her persistence, she refers to him as Lord, meaning that not only does she recognize him as the promised King of the Jews, he is Lord even over the Gentiles. Lord over her. It was this faith that moved him. For Jesus says in Mark, "For this statement you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter." And in Matthew, "O woman, great is your faith, be it done for you as you desire." I believe he said both those things. Clearly Mark and Matthew wanted to capture different elements of his response. Now, there have been many instances where a person's faith is commended by our Lord. And what comes to mind is, for example, the woman who was suffering from a hemorrhage and touched the garment of Jesus. But the two instances where he operates both miraculously and at a great distance is with two Gentiles, the Roman centurion and the Syrophoenician woman. The faith of these two Gentiles were commended, for it was not a faith that was commonly found amongst the Jews. On the contrary, it was often the lack of faith that was found amongst the Jews. In fact, even the disciples who had seen the miracles performed by Jesus also struggled to have faith. Now, Mark, writing here for a Gentile audience, doesn't shy away from the fact that salvation comes from the Jews. But in this portrait of the Syrophoenician woman, he emphasizes that salvation, or the good news of the kingdom, is not solely confined to the Jewish people, but rather extended to those who have faith in all the four corners of the world. See, the hope we have in the gospel for the forgiveness of our sin, the renewal of our being, and the restoration of our mandate, it's not ethnocentric. It's not based on our ethnicity or on a specific ethnicity. It's a hope that crosses ethnic barriers, where people of all nations and tongues rejoice in the kingdom of heaven. We can see this today, for example, a very beautiful diversity of people of different nations, of different tongues. I, for example, enjoy my time with the Spanish-speaking community here. Oftentimes they have to correct me because I often invent Spanish words, and then they have to correct me. But nonetheless, I enjoy my time with them. I enjoy the diversity that we have in the church. We have people who speak German, people who speak Portuguese, those who are from European backgrounds and Asian as well, and from Oceania. We even have different Christian denominations present with us today, but united in the primary doctrines of the faith, united under one Lord. We should value such a diversity within our church. We haven't compromised our biblical convictions. We haven't called what is evil good and good evil so as to gather a diverse crowd. No, Christ has drawn all people unto himself, into his truth. And he brings us into healing and restoration from our fallen state into unity. This commendable faith, this realization of who she is, the Syrophoenician woman, of who Christ is, and accepting that with humility, is accompanied by another miracle in Mark's account: the healing of the deaf man in the region of the Decapolis. Now, the Decapolis, meaning 10 cities, was also Gentile territory, and for the Romans, considered a Rome away from Rome. It was a home away from home. It is in this unclean land where Jesus continued to minister, taking the man who was deaf and who had a speech impediment into a private place so as to minister to him. Now, why into a private place? For it wasn't that Christ didn't want to be glorified for the work he was doing, but rather the people perhaps would have thought this was just some mage coming in, the circus act taking place, attracting the wrong kind of attention, and that was not what Jesus wanted to do. Now, whereas with the Syrophoenician's daughter, Christ brought about spiritual liberty and restoration, here he provides bodily restoration to this deaf man. The text says that, looking up to heaven, he sighed. This was not a sigh of annoyance, as one seeking rest from all the busyness, but rather a sigh of compassion. It was an inward groan, a response to the pain and sorrow that sin had brought into the world. His words were ephphatha, which in Aramaic meant be opened or be released. And although the deaf man could not hear him because of his deafness, creation, at the voice of its creator, can do nothing else but respond to the Lord's command. Mark's recording of this was to present Christ's fulfillment of Isaianic prophecy, such as we read in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5 to 6. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. This good news of the kingdom of God, this marvelous gospel proclaimed by the saints in the church, is not merely just a private spiritual experience, but a redemption and renewal of the whole created order. This is what Jesus' excursion to Gentile territory portrays. A hope that is not only spiritual but material and visible as well to the entire world, spreading across the very face of the earth. We all anticipate this renewal. For ever since the fall in the Garden of Eden, sin has ravaged the human race, with it bringing sickness, violence, and death, both spiritual and physical. But contrary to the popular belief that this world is doomed for destruction, that creation will somehow be annihilated because of its fallen state, Scripture teaches that God will redeem the created world from its current state. Christ is bringing about a restoration and renewal of creation, and not only of God's creation, but culture along with it, because culture is the result of man's beneficiary interaction with God's creation. As the Bishop Michael Nazir Ali states in his book, The Unique and Universal Christ, Christ is the transformer of culture. The norms of culture and its values are recognized as originating in divine purpose, but are seen as disordered because of fallen reason or fallen understanding and the fallen moral disposition. The vision of the good in Christ is to be used then to restore the corrupted order. The gospel brings about a new society, the church. But this is for the sake of the rest of humanity, since the purpose of God in Jesus Christ is the transformation of society and indeed of creation itself. In other words, our culture and society in its current state is the way it is today because of mankind's fallen condition. His sinfulness has tainted everything he has done and wherever he goes, the totality of his being. We were like the deaf man in some respects, deaf to the truth of God, but able to hear all that which is antithetical to the truth, all that which is contradictory to the truth. As I mentioned this, I remember a conversation I had with a friend. We were talking about man's sin nature and the knowledge of the truth which he holds within himself. My wife often tells me all the conversations you have are always about apologetics. That's usually kind of bores her sometimes. Sometimes she's interested. And we were talking about Romans chapter 1, verse 18, how man suppresses the truth of God by his own sin nature, and how we might understand those who say that they don't believe in any God. I was explaining that is what is often the case is that by suppressing the truth, which we know by virtue of being created in God's image and because of the natural revelation and God's creation around us, man can deceive himself into believing that the lie is in fact the truth. I used C.S. Lewis's The Magician's Nephew as an analogy for this self-deception. One of the characters named Uncle Andrew in the story, who can be interpreted as a typical old sinner according to the text, is horrified, even terrified, when he sees the lion Aslan, a Christ-like figure in the world of Narnia. When the children ask Aslan to say something to him to unfrighten him, especially after seeing this marvelous creation in Song of Narnia, he says this, "He thinks a great folly, child. I cannot comfort him. He has made himself unable to hear my voice. If I spoke to him, he would hear only growlings and roarings. Oh, Adam's sons, how cleverly you defend yourselves against all that might do you good." However, unlike Uncle Andrew, and more like the deaf man of the Mark and Gospel, our ears were opened. We were awakened from our fallen dead state. We were lifted from the abyss of darkness, rescued from our illusory world, redeemed and restored from our corruption to the recognition of the truth, beauty, and life of the gospel. And if someone here today has not experienced that, Christ can do that for you. This gospel transformation is personal, and as it is personal, it pours out into all our personal acts and expressions, all our interactions with God's creation. This transformation of man, of culture, and of all creation has everything to do with the eternal city and the promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Here Christ is demonstrating this future hope in the healing of a deaf Gentile man who can neither hear or speak to him. This is because it's the work of God entirely, not a work that originates in man, in bringing about this much anticipated restoration and renewal. As to a glimpse of what that future would look like, we see this foreshadowing in the next recorded miracle, the feeding of the 4,000. Now, whereas the first multiplication of bread and fish occurred in Galilee, which meant a predominantly Jewish gathering, this second mass gathering, or the second mass provision, is performed in the wilderness near the Decapolis, which implies a mostly Gentile gathering. Now, remember, in first century Judaism, a Jew to eat with a Gentile is considered a taboo. It's unclean. They cannot do that. Here we have Jesus in the midst of thousands of Gentiles. Now, according to the Mark and text, this crowd had been following Jesus 4 days. It doesn't specifically mention what happened those 3 days, but we can assume that during those 3 days, the people who had been following him had clearly either stored food with them to take with them, or they had gathered food from the natural resources around them. But it was clear that on the 4th day, they had run out of food. And Jesus, with that same compassion he had towards the Syrophoenician woman, had compassion for this crowd that had followed him. He didn't want to send them back unless they were to faint as a result, as people had come from very far. Now, he expressed his desire out of this compassion to feed the people. And surprisingly, despite witnessing the feeding of the 5,000 with their own eyes and all the signs and miracles which Jesus had performed, the disciples still asked him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" Now, we can be rather harsh with the disciples sometimes, but without realizing that we are often like them. We may have gone through periods of time where we've seen God's faithfulness, periods where he's perhaps shown his healing touch when we've been in sickness, or perhaps brought comfort to us in a time of pain, or brought provision to us in a time of need. And when difficulties sometimes come again, we are very quick to doubt God. Sometimes we have to realize that we are much like the disciples, whether we like it or not. But Jesus is undeterred by their response. And he asks how many loaves of bread is available. And after having multiplied that, he does the same with the fish. Mark's inclusion of this miracle purposely ties into the conversation that Jesus had earlier with the Syrophoenician. For the Gentiles might have thought as they were reading this or as they heard this that all they were going to get were perhaps scraps from the table. However, the feeding of the 4,000 demonstrates that the Gentiles would not receive the scraps from the reign and rule of the Messiah, but rather they will likewise receive full provision in the person of Jesus Christ and in the blessings of the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus' first mass provision resulted in 12 baskets full left over, while in this second provision, there were only 7 baskets full left over. There was an overabundance of food, and more food was consumed. What Mark is portraying here is that the 12 baskets symbolize the 12 tribes of Israel in the feeding of the 5,000, while the 7 baskets here symbolizes the fullness and completion, meaning the gathering in of the Gentiles of the nations in Christ's redeeming work. Here is God manifesting himself in his Son to the Gentiles. And this gathering of people from near and afar is a portrait of the kingdom of God, a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. What often comes to mind for me is Psalm chapter 72, one of my favorite biblical passages. Christ as righteous king, Christ as Lord over the whole earth, Christ as righteous judge, and Christ as the blessing for all people. In that psalm, he defends the cause for the poor. He gives deliverance to the children of the needy. He attracts multitudes and praises from all nations, provides for the needs of the people, and judges the wicked. We see all of this in Jesus' ministry. A myriad of people, young and old, rich and poor, the sick and the healthy, the Jew and the Gentile, people of all languages and nations flocking to Jesus and being ministered to by him. Where man has sought and failed to bring about a humanly wrought unity in history, some sort of unity through the overreaching power of the state, whether that be through socialism or by other political means, the deification of man by some covert means and by utopian dreams that somehow man can deliver himself from the forces of nature, only the kingdom of God has been able to undo the scattering of Babel, the reconciliation of the human race as one diverse unity under one God, one Lord, Jesus Christ. The feeding of the 4,000 is a beautiful portrait, a prophetic mosaic of the international church community, the new and true Israel built upon the rock of Christ in its creedal confession. When Jesus departed from the region of Decapolis, he traveled to Dalmanutha. And there he was questioned by the Pharisees for a sign from heaven to prove that he really was the Messiah. He is the bread of life, he who makes full provision for both Jews and Gentiles. This was clear in the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. But the Pharisees did not desire to see signs of Christ's redemptive work or miracles confirming his divinity. They knew the scriptures after all. They knew the law and the prophets and had even seen Jesus' miracles. They had even seen the testimonies. There was no doubt that a sign from heaven would not have changed their minds regarding who Jesus really is. Again, Mark records that Jesus sighed, but this was not the same sigh of compassion as with a deaf man. This was a sigh of sorrow, of sadness. It grieves God that in our sin we are blinded to the truth. For that is not how he originally created us. And no doubt Jesus also perceived the threat that Pharisaism would have on the future body of the believer. It is for this reason that Jesus warns the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod, false teachers who would corrupt the truth of God by attempting some synthesis, some combination of true faith with a form of humanism, introducing false doctrine, in other words. Leaven, for those not familiar with it, is a substance used to produce fermentation in dough. And in biblical literature, it is often used metaphorically to mean an influence that can permeate whatever it touches. Jesus once used leaven as a metaphor in a positive way, speaking about the kingdom of God. In a parable, for example, Matthew chapter 13, verse 33, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened." But in this text, Jesus is using the metaphor of leaven to describe the influence of false doctrine, particularly that of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now again, as with the feeding of the 4,000, the disciples were completely disconnected from the meaning of Christ's words, and they were worrying because they had not packed bread for their travels. They had seen him feed the 5,000, plus women and children. And they had seen him feed the 4,000 Gentiles with both occasions yielding baskets full of food left over. But this time in the boats, they had no faith again. They were wondering, where is Jesus going to produce food? Where are we going to produce food? We forgot to pack food for this journey. Now again, we are like much like the disciples in this regard, doubting the word of God, doubting his providential provision, doubting his ability or sometimes his willingness to help us in our need. And we can be so caught up in our doubts that we lose sight of the bigger picture. Jesus here was warning the disciples of the dangers of Pharisaism, the underlying belief of the first century Pharisees that man can be made righteous through his fulfillment of the law, that he can somehow contribute to his own righteousness before God. And also of the Herodians, who believed that Herod might be able to bring about the promised kingdom for the Jewish nation, or at least something close to that. These evil influences and these humanistic impulses could pollute the very truth that Jesus had given to his disciples regarding himself and the kingdom of heaven, and it is for this reason that he warned them. Now, this same warning remains today of the leaven of false teachers, of those liberals, for example, who claim that that which is unholy, such as same-sex unions, can somehow be blessed and performed within the church. We have seen, unfortunately, such apostasy in the church community. Or of those who claim that gender fluidity as a social construct doesn't really conflict with Scripture. Or even of legalists and sectarians who follow the steps of the Pharisees. And even those outside of the church who attempt to redefine the nature of man, of marriage, of family, and reality. Essentially any and all people who reject Scripture as their biblical authority, as their only and absolute authority. We are to be guarded against such falsehoods, whatever claims, whatever philosophies, whatever lifestyles which are antithetical, which are contrary to the truth of Scripture. We are not to be silent when we are faced with these issues, but rather to refute the antithesis, to refute the lie of sinful man by proclaiming and making known the beauty, truth, and freedom of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God. Reflecting on this, we should ask ourselves, how might we serve and glorify God in this proclamation of the truth? With what God has given us, whatever that may be, in our skills, our gifts, our opportunities, how might we make known the gospel to all men and refute the lie which is so prevalent among sinful man? I've been doing some reading of those who have contributed to the Reformation in anticipation for the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. One of them was William Tyndale, born in Gloucester, a man whom God had used to translate the New Testament into English, following in the steps of John Wycliffe and him eventually contributing towards the translation of the King James Bible. Tyndale was originally a Catholic priest, but he believed and he insisted on the authority of God's Word. And as he became more aware of Romanism's false doctrine, he became more emboldened to translate the Bible from its Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek languages to the English tongue of his age. Now, of course, because of this, he was exiled from Britain. excommunicated by the Catholic Church. But he still remained firm in his conviction, writing, "I perceived how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." In translating the New Testament to English, not only did he refute Romanism by making clear to all people the God of Scripture who speaks to us directly, but he also made clear the will of God and his purposes for all of creation. His firm belief in the authority of Scripture ought to inspire us to proclaim it all the more, to refute all thoughts set up against it for the glory of God. And no matter the circumstances that surround us, especially here in the West, with all the negative news we've been hearing, may we take Tyndale's words into account, even under increased persecution. Let it not make thee despair, neither yet discourage thee, O reader, that it is forbidden thee in pain of life and goods, or that it is made breaking of the king's peace or treason unto his highness to read the word of thy soul's health. For if God be on our side, what matter maketh it who be against us, be they bishops, cardinals, or popes? Of course, those aren't our oppositions today. Tyndale was martyred on October 6, 1536, but he was not forgotten. His legacy lives on as a humble servant who, though suffered in his journeys, found his full satisfaction and provision in the Lord Jesus Christ, and who was privileged to be used as an instrument of God's glory to make our Bibles available to us in English today. It was his vision, after all, to see the orphan and the plowboy read God's word in his maternal tongue, and it was his passion to see all vain philosophies, antithetical, contrary to Scripture, refuted once and for all. How is God calling you into service? How might you serve him with what he has given you? No matter how small you might think that may be, like the few bread and fish that was presented to our Lord Jesus. And as we reflect on all this, let us be on guard that philosophies of life contrary to Scripture may not permeate our thinking and beliefs, but rather let us remain rooted in the Word of life, holding fast to the Word of truth, which reveals Christ as the light of the world. In opening this new year, our reading this morning serves as a reminder of what Christ has done for us to bring us into the kingdom of God, not as slaves, but adopted as children of God. And may it serve as an encouragement to continue proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, not discouraged by the immediate problems we might face in this life, but holding fast to God's promise that he will take care of all our needs in his wise and sovereign providence. We saw this with the Syrophoenician. We saw this with the deaf man. We saw this with the feeding of the 4,000. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, let us bear in mind that God is still presently healing and restoring the nations. And though we may not see it perhaps in our lifetime or in a single lifetime, there will be a time where God's kingdom is made fully manifest upon Christ's return, the realization of Psalm 72 in its fullness, and the eternal city of Revelation 21. The good news of God's kingdom is this: Christ, who is the light of the world, is seated on his throne, reigning and ruling over all creation, bringing all things subject to him, and in him do we find every need met. And total renewal for our being. For he is the bread of life and our very breath of life. And if you don't know him, today you have the opportunity to know him. Search the word of God, speak to one of us, and seek after the Lord. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.